We're in a series right now that I'm calling Soul Check, looking at God's Word in our own lives to see whether or not we're on our way to heaven. And for several weeks now, I've been talking about false hopes, counterfeit characteristics, things that people point to and say, ooh, 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 look at that about me. I've got this, I've got that. Counterfeit characteristics that people put their hope in, thinking this indicates that they're on their way to heaven. But they're not. Now today I want to shift gears. I'm going to stop telling you what it's not. You say, great, Brad, good, finally, tell us what it is. Tell us what it is. I want to shift gears and I want to show you some of the clear indicators from God's Word that He gives us as to how you can know you're on your way to heaven. What would it look like? What are the characteristics in a person's life who truly knows the Lord? In fact, God's given us one entire book of the Bible to focus on what these characteristics look like. One entire book of the Bible God gave us to focus on what do the characteristics of a person who truly knows Him and is on their way to heaven look like. You know what book it is? Little book of 1 John. Little book of 1 John. Just 5 short chapters. But it's filled with powerful, clarifying, and sobering verses. If you read 1 John, it'll rattle you. It'll rattle you. If any of you took me up on it and read it over the weekend, it can rattle you. Think, ooh, wow, what is that saying? Is that me? Do I really do that? Do I do that enough? How much do I do that? 1 John. And we know that's the purpose of the book because John sums it up towards the end of the letter and actually comes right out and tells us, here's why I wrote all this. Here's why I told you this. In 1 John 5:13, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And when you read the book of 1 John, you'll see that he gives us at least 10 attitudes and actions that should characterize the true Christian, the one who's born again. We don't have time to look at all 10 of them, but in the next two messages that I do, I want us to look at as many of them as possible. I'm hoping to get to 7 or 8 of them. The characteristics, the attitudes and actions that you see in 1 John that God says, this is what my children look like. This is what a believer looks like. This is what characterizes them. So that you can check, I want to give you this, so that you can check your own life in light of God's Word. Check your life in light of God's Word, and find out where you stand. I want you to find out where you stand now rather than when you stand before Him on that judgment day. I don't want you to be one of those that says, Lord, Lord, did I not teach Sunday school? Lord, Lord, did I not serve in a soup kitchen? Lord, Lord, did I not lead a small group? Did I not open my home and host a small group? Did I not allow my furniture to be busted? Did I not allow people to urinate on my carpet downstairs? Did I not keep the nursery? Did I not? And hear Him say, depart from me. I never knew you. I don't want that to happen. So to do that, I want to give you some questions to think about. Questions to think about as you evaluate your own life. Here's the first one I want to give you this morning. Do you want to be with other Christians? Or are you still just flying solo? You want to be with Christians? Or do you still just fly solo? Do you really want to be around other Christians? Take right now, for instance. You really want to be here? Do you really want to be here this morning? Or do you feel awkward and out of place? Would you rather be with unbelievers at work? Honestly, you feel more comfortable once you get back into the job place on Monday morning. Or once you get back onto that campus. That's where you feel more comfortable. Or once you get back in the restaurant, in the kitchen area with the other unbelievers that you work with, you feel more comfortable there. It's awkward and difficult and stilted for you to make it through Sunday services. And the thought of going to a small group, God forbid, to make it through a small group that close to other believers. Are you more at ease with unbelievers? Turn to 1 John. We're going to spend a lot of time there this morning. So go ahead and mark it if you want to with some piece of paper or a ribbon if you got one in your Bible. 1 John. We're going to be in 1 John this morning and in the next message that I do. 1 John 1, 6 and 7 is where we're going to start this morning. 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. If you need help, it's all the way towards the back. Go right, go hard towards the back of your Bible. If you want to, find Revelation and then go left. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. He says this, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. I want you to notice a particular phrase in verse 7 there. We have fellowship with one another. But notice it flows out of another aspect. He says, if we have fellowship with who first? Him. If you have fellowship with God, if you say you're in a right relationship with God, if you're spending time with God, if you delight in God, if you know God, if you enjoy God, he says, listen, then you ought to enjoy his children, the other people that know him, the other people that are in a right relationship with him, the other people that are spending time with God, following God, knowing God, listening to God. You'd want to be with them. You would feel at ease with them. Think about it. Think about how we're wired with affinities. People that like golf love to be around other people that like golf and love to talk golf. As soon as you say anything about golf, I'm alert. I'm there. I'm all over it. Love to be around, whatever it may be. If you like scrapbooking, as soon as some woman mentions some kind of little scissors that cuts it in a little frilly way, whoo, I'm all over that. Scissors, frilly, scrapbook, yes, yes. Put glue in my hand, yes. Photos, snip, 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 snip. When can we get together? Crafts, fly fishing, you name it, whatever it is. People that love the Steelers want to be around other people that love the Steelers. People that love the Bengals are just very lonely. That's the exception right there. They got nobody to hang out with. Lonely. But in general, this is a rule, in general. And that word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia, which means to share together with. And Pastor Peter did such a good job a year or so ago helping us understand it's more than hello-ship. And he coined that, which I thought was very clever. That just stuck with me. It's not the trite, superficial, hey, how's it going? Great, how are you? It's not fellowship. This fellowship is a closeness where you share life together. Doesn't mean we sell everything we have and we all move in scratchy robes and share the same farm. God forbid. But it does mean that you open up your lives with each other and you want to be together. And there's a back and forth that you enjoy that's invigorating, that's refreshing. It's fellowship. To share life together. It means to talk about and live the Christian life together with other believers. And that's why here in our church, because we believe the Bible presses this, and it ought to be normative, not the exception. That's why we have small groups, folks. That's why we don't have a big farm. We haven't sold everything. But we try to get you into smaller settings with other clusters of believers where you can really begin to participate and flesh this out. So much more readily can you do that in a small group in someone's home, or you may meet in a classroom here, than in this setting right here. That's why we do what we do. It's not just some random program that we've got stuck to the side. Because this fellowship involves verbalizing spiritual victories as well as failures. Folks, it's so good in small group. Like in our small group the last couple weeks, I take the guys and we split guys from the women. And the women pray in the living room. I take the guys back to my son's bedroom. We're sitting on the floor. That's where there's times to say, how is it going with you? How can we really pray for you? Where do you really need help? You know, someone says, hey, God has convicted me to begin to tithe. I've never tithed before, but I'm going to do it. We had a great discussion there. Different people gave testimonies right on the spot there in the bedroom floor. And then he said, one person said, I'm dating an unbeliever. I know that's not right. I need to break that off. We talked some. We prayed for him. We said, we're going to ask you about that. This past week, we said, how's that going? It'd been 3 weeks. Next time the person came back, it's like, I hadn't done it yet. I feel really bad for her. I don't want to hurt her feelings. I'm one of her few friends. And we're like, you need to do this. Then last week comes back, it's like, done. I feel really bad. And I said, I know, but you've done the right thing. You've done the right thing. And then we said, I really thought you were going to say something different when we asked you about this, that it still wasn't going to be done. He said, I know. He said, and being in this group was one of the reasons I thought, I've got to do this. Folks, that's what it means to be sharing life together, growing together, encouraging each other, bearing one another's burdens, being in and out of each other's lives. That's what it's talking about. Does that describe you at all? Do you want any of that? Or does that just make you fearful? You just back off. Walls go up. Does that look anything like your life? Do you love exchanging insights from the Bible and Christian living with other believers? You see, non-Christians want nothing to do with what I'm talking about right here. nothing to do with what I'm talking about right here, with this kind of sharing and openness. No way. They run from it. Instead, they love to go on and on and on and on and on about how their faith is a very private thing. It's a very private thing. They say their relationship with God is too personal and private to discuss openly with others. You can get them excited and talking about the Bengals, the Steelers, fly fishing, golf, their grandkids, their kids, their job, their hobbies, rebuilding a Mustang, you name it. And you'll see enthusiasm. You'll see them ready to talk. And you mention God or spiritual things, and the walls go up and they shut down. Guess what? I've got news for you. Most of the time I've found, folks, that if someone says their faith is a very private thing, it's usually a non-existent thing. It's non-existent. If they can't talk about it, they don't have it. It's very hard to talk about something you don't have. That's why you get so awkward. That's why you feel so uncomfortable. You can't talk about what you don't have. And you're making them very uncomfortable by bringing it up, by bringing up God, by bringing up spiritual things. You're making them very uncomfortable by asking them about these kind of things. It's not that it's so private. It's so non-existent. Because God's word tells us our faith in Christ is a public thing, folks. It's a public proclamation. You want to tell other people. You want to talk about it with other people. Last night we were out, and this couple came to a restaurant that we were in up in Mount Adams. They'd just gotten engaged. They weren't private about it. They weren't thinking, I hope no one knows that I like her. It wasn't like first grade where you keep it a secret. You pass little notes to all their friends saying, do you like me? Does she like me? Will? It's public. They were public about it. They were having their picture taken. They were so excited. We said, congratulations. Other people were saying, congratulations. People in the restaurant, congratulations. Folks, when you love Christ and you've given your life to Christ and you know what he's done for you and you know who he is and how he's laid down his life for you, you are not ashamed to talk about Christ and to let it be known. It's a public thing. It's not a private thing. Let me be so bold as to ask you, did you even want to be here this morning? Or did your wife make you come? Ooh. Or did you think it would be good for the kids? It'd just be good for the kids to get in church. Do you miss it when you can't be here? When you're out of town, when you're homesick, do you miss it? Or do you just think, yay, I can catch the early stuff about football. I can watch Terry Bradshaw talk about the game at 11. I always miss that because I don't get home in time. Do you miss it? Is it like something was missing that week? When you have to miss small group, being with the believers that you're connected with in small group, do you miss it? It's like something's missing. There should be. Mark Dever touches on this same indicator when he says this. He says, do you want to know that your new life is real? Commit yourself to a local group of saved sinners. Try to love them. Don't just do it for 3 weeks. Don't just do it for 6 months. Do it for years. And I think you'll find out, and others will too, whether or not you love God. The truth will show itself. You see, get this, folks. The local church is the place where new life in Christ gets lived out and proven. This is the place where new life in Christ gets lived out and proven. This is the greenhouse. This is the proving ground. Are we perfect? No. But there's a joy and there's a desire to be together despite the messes and the bumps along the way. Because we're family. We are the family of God. I say it all the time, but it's not just... I'm not just not thinking as I say it. I'm purposefully saying family of God, family of God, family of God. Because that's what you see from Scripture, and that's what it's supposed to be. We are family. Long before Sister Sledge ever sang about it, we are family. Brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's not just some sports club. It's not some think tank. It's not some academic society. It's not a religious association. It's family. Mark Dever goes on to say, joining a church won't save you. It's only the death of Christ that saves you. He alone is our righteousness. But if he really is our righteousness, if we really love he who we have not seen, it will show itself by us loving those that we do see. And that's the very theme that the book of 1 John drives home over and over again. You can't run around saying you love Jesus who you don't even see and saying you love God who you don't see if you don't love his children who you do see. Now, I want to make a distinction here. The world goes around and talks about everyone being the children of God. And even that passage where it talks about if you see your brother or sister hungry and you didn't feed them, you didn't give them clothes, and he's separating the sheep from the goat, the world loves to take that passage and say, that's why we should just feed all the poor people. Don't hear me saying we shouldn't help poor people. But folks, make sure you understand, when that passage is talking, it is talking about helping other Christians, other brothers and sisters in Christ. When Jesus says, when you saw them, that was me. Every person you see that's hungry and needs help, don't go around and say, well, that was Jesus in them. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. That passage is saying that's people who know Christ. Other brothers and sisters in Christ is what that's applying to. Now, don't hear me saying you roll down your window at the intersection. You say, are you a Christian? No. Not going to help you. But these passages are saying and talking about there's supposed to be a love for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Because Christ lives in them. Not every person from birth automatically is a child of God. Look in 1 John. Start with me in 1 John chapter 3 and see what I'm talking about. 1 John chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. All right? How would you know that you've been translated out of darkness into light? Out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear son? How would you know that there's been that kind of change? We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother is not talking about your biological brother. If you grew up and think, whew, wow, that's scary because I hated his guts. Not talking about your biological brother. Talking about a brother in Christ, another Christian. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Folks, that's why I go to the deacons. I've done it more than once. And said, guys, I want you to make sure that we're meeting the needs of people in our church family. First, that's not wrong. That's not selfish. That's not unbiblical. It is biblical. Because here's what I find. The people in our church sometimes are the last ones to ever say, help, I need help. I'm struggling. We got a big medical bill. We got a problem. I've lost a job. But people are coming off the interstate left and right, just turning their blinker on, getting off, seeing a steeple, driving in, finding us in the yellow pages. And we can give. Not saying we shouldn't do any of that. But folks, the Bible talks about making sure that you help your brothers and sisters, and you do it first. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Skip to chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Skip to verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? So this ought to make some of you very uncomfortable if you're one of those people that says, I love God. I just can't stand being around people. There's a problem. How can you say, I love God, and you hate your brother? You're a liar. For he who does not love his brother who he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment, verse 21, we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So he says, if you love God who begot children, sons and daughters, has rescued us and ransomed us, then you're going to love the other people that have also been ransomed, rescued, begotten, drawn into his family. Now that's what God's word tells us about how we should feel about other believers. So how does your life line up with that? Now I'm not saying there won't be people that you just think, I would not have chosen them for a friend. I would not have chosen them to be in my small group. I do think they're redeemed, but man, God, they rub me. And it may be that you rub them equally. So I'm not saying everybody's got to be your best friend. You love being around everyone. But there ought to be within you the capacity and the ability to reach down deep beyond just what you would easily in your own strength do and say, God, help me to love them. And you ought to find that God can help you do it. If not, it may be that you don't know God. There is no supernatural power in you. There is no Holy Spirit in you. There is no Spirit of Christ living in you. It's just you on your own, in your own strength, doing what you're trying to do. See, if you're not careful, today, we live in a day that loves to bash the church. And it's easy to see the local church as just one big inconvenience. Just some patchwork of misfits that are going to slow me down and make demands on my time and money. And so the church is just unnecessary or optional at best. I'd rather just spend time praying to God, worshiping God, listening to messages on the radio. Mark Dever talks about how he confronted a friend once who claimed to know Christ. But just used the church for what he needed. And never wanted to make any real commitment to the local church. Just pop in and out of the church and get his needs met for whatever he wanted. And Dever says, during my graduate studies, I remember one conversation with a friend who worked for a Christian ministry. He and I did attend the same church for a couple years. But while I joined the church as a member, my friend didn't. In fact, he only came for Sunday morning service and would slip in about halfway through, just in time for the sermon. One day, I decided to ask him about his half-hearted attendance. And he told me, I don't really get anything out of the rest of the service. Well, I said, have you ever thought about joining the church? When I said that, he appeared genuinely surprised by my question, and he responded, join the church. I honestly don't know why I would do that. I know why I'm here for, and those people would just slow me down. Why would I join the local church? I know what I'm here for, and those people would just slow me down. Folks, those people that he's talking about are the people that Christ died for. People that Christ died for, and Christ didn't just slow down for us. He came down to us, laid aside his glories, took on flesh, suffered and died for us. That's his precious bride you're talking about when you talk that way. I think people don't realize, they act like they're talking about some institution, the organized church, organized religion today, the institution of the church. Pa, pa, pa. I've said it before, but I'm going to keep saying it. It's not just because I'm a pastor, it's because I see it in the scriptures. I would punch you in the mouth if you talked about Vicky the way sometimes I hear Christians talk about the local church. And Vicky is not perfect, almost, but not entirely perfect. And folks, there's plenty that you could see that you could criticize, but I would not stand around and let you run down my wife, my bride, whom I love. And I know the faults more than you do, but I wouldn't stand there. As a pastor, I know the faults of the local church more than you do. You know some. After 25 years of being a pastor, I know a whole lot. I could have already gotten bitter and jaded and caustic and sour and sarcastic, but I'm not, because I don't see God's word doing that. I don't see God allowing us to go down that path. It is his bride. Love her. Love her. Love her. And do what you can to help her grow. Be a part of the solution, not the problem. Anybody can stand back and criticize. That's easy. Anybody can do that. It's his bride you're talking about. Those people would just slow me down. Well, you know what? It's good to slow down sometimes, because the goal isn't that you get there by yourself. The goal is that you use your gifts in the body. You're an arm, you're a leg, you're an ear, you're an eye, you're a nose, you're a foot, you're something, and God placed you in a body. You're not supposed to just be the best eye all the way to heaven on your own. God's not concerned with just how quick you can get there. Yeah, it's slower. It is much slower being a part of a body of Christ. But it's what God designed, so that you learn patience. You learn long-suffering. You learn to forbear. And that's why I love to bash home church. Because I think when you just say, we're going to do home church, it's just you and your wife that you've already intimidated so much that she doesn't tell you anything that's wrong with you. And the kids are your kids, so they have to sit there and listen to you. And so you're doing home church. You know what? It's when you get in a real church that you find out, I don't enjoy Bill. I don't like Sally. I don't like Ted. But I've got to grow and forbear and love. And I got to find out, do I have any fruit of the Spirit? Do I have any love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? Dever says, his words reverberated in my head. those people would just slow me down. Let me ask you, is that your attitude this morning about the church, other believers, Christians? Is spending time with other Christians just a burden to you, a drag, a necessary evil? And are you thinking, just give me a shot of good biblical teaching, sing one of my favorite praise songs, and let me get out of here quick before I get tangled up with people and their messes that are just going to slow me down? See, if that's you, folks, something's not right. Something's not right. Something's off center. Something's not right if that is you. Because you don't fit the description of God's word in 1 John of what he says about how a true believer responds to and relates to other believers. He says, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Let me ask you another question. Number two, are you willing to own up to your own sin with a healthy, humble attitude, or are you still just hiding from God and others? Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10 says, for if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, a Christian recognizes his sin and takes it seriously. You recognize your sin and you take it seriously. While unbelievers brush it off, they rarely call it sin. They'll call it a weakness, a failure, a mistake, poor judgment, but rarely ever sin. And most people are more than willing to admit that they're not perfect. People say, well, I know I'm not perfect, but I try to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I try to follow the Golden Rule. I know I'm not perfect, but I try to treat people the way I'd want to be treated. But you know what, folks? Really, if you think about it, their focus is predominantly on what they're doing right. Even as they say the phrase, the opening phrase of, well, I know I'm not perfect, they say it quickly and they don't say it with much conviction. That's not where they're focused at all. It's where they're headed, what they want to tell you about what they do right. It's only the Christian, folks. It's only a true believer that's been born again out of darkness into light, Jesus living inside, Holy Spirit living inside, that has a heightened rather than a diminished view of their own sin. It's a heightened rather than a diminished view of your own sin. See, make sure you understand, just because we're forgiven doesn't mean we don't see sin in our lives anymore. That's not what it means to be a Christian. To the contrary, in many cases, you start seeing sin like you'd never seen it before. You see it, you're very aware of it, because now you've got the Spirit of Christ living in you. There's an awareness of sin, there's a quickness, there's an ability to sense even the smallest sin before it gets big, because the Holy Spirit lives in you and he's constantly just creeping back into the crevices and the dark corners of your heart and life and mind and touching something else and saying, what about this? What's that doing there? Even when you're in the middle, the other day I was in the middle of doing something godly and right. And while I was doing it, I had one of the most heinous thoughts, a horrible, horrible, wicked thought while I was in the middle of doing something godly and saying something godly. Now, it didn't totally freak me out. It did bother me. But folks, if it really freaks you out, you know what that says? You have too high of an opinion of yourself. It caused me to just say, oh God, help me. I need you. I am still just a sinner saved by grace. I am an object of your mercy. Were you to let go of me 1 second, I would go whirling out into I don't know where. Thank you for ever saving me in the first place. Thank you that you're the one that keeps me now. So sometimes when people go on and on, I just can't believe I had that thought. I just can't believe I would think something like that. Shut up. You're wicked. You are wicked. W-I-C-K-E-D. And you've lost sight of it. You're a sinner. And just let it be an occasion where you say, oh God, thank you for saving me in my sin and keeping me now that you keep me. See, the more you see God for who he is, the more you begin to see yourself for who you really are, a miserable sinner saved by mercy. See, sometimes you can work this thing backwards, folks. People who say they know God really well, scratch and see, What's their opinion of themselves? If you don't have a lower opinion of yourself, you have not been seeing much of God. The more you see of the holiness, the splendor, the wonder, the goodness, the mercy, the justice, the truthfulness, the power of God, and you get close to it, the closer you get in your walk with Him, praying, reading, meditating, communing, drawing near to Him. Good grief, think about it. It's like walking into the sun, directly into light, blazing light that's going to come bursting into your life. Do you not think you're going to begin to see things about yourself you would not have seen if you'd stayed far back in the shadows? The more you see of God, the more you really begin to see yourself in light of who you truly are. That's why the prophet Isaiah cried out the way he did in Isaiah 6 when he saw God. In Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5, where he says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, and each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried out to the other, 'Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried. And the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" He was undone, folks. When you get close to God as a true believer, when you begin to draw near to God and you do begin to know Him and He begins to reveal Himself to you in greater ways than just the generic, in general, there is a God, but here's what this God is like, you begin to feel undone in a very good way. It's not like, oh, that's going to mess me up. No, it's good to be undone. It's very good to be undone. You see the same kind of response from Peter when he got a better idea of who Jesus really was. As the disciples were sorting out, who is this Jesus we're following? Is he just a teacher? Is he just a good man? Is he the Son of God? If you read through the Gospels, they were working their way through this. And as Peter began to really see, oh, this is not just another rabbi. This is not just another gifted teacher. This is God. Look in chapter 5 of Luke. Chapter 5 of Luke, turn over there. Keep your place in 1 John. In chapter 5 in Luke, when Peter had fished all night and caught nothing. You remember the story? He had been fishing all night, caught nothing. And Jesus comes along and tells him, hey, you know what? Throw your net out one more time on that side of the boat. Just give it another shot. Lord, we fished all night. Do it. Throw it out on that side of the boat. He throws his net out on that side of the boat. He catches such a catch of fish, the boat begins to sink. They can't even haul it in. They have to call for another boat to come over and help them. And Peter knew at that moment, Jesus is more than just a man. This is God we've been in the presence of. And in verse 8, look at his response. Look what he does in verse 8 of Luke chapter 5. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. And he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What in the world is Peter talking about? Where did that come from? Jesus wasn't hammering Peter about his personal sin. Jesus wasn't even talking about to Peter about sin. Wasn't even being discussed. What is going on? Why did Peter respond this way? I'll tell you why. He reacted this way, folks, because he realized that he was in the presence of deity. He realized he was in the presence of deity. And he understood that Jesus was God. And when he saw and understood that Jesus was God, he felt intensely his own sinfulness and humanity slamming into him. And so he responded, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, oh Lord." You see, a Christian doesn't have a higher opinion of herself or himself. With the Spirit of God living inside you, you know more than ever the selfishness of your own heart. Apart from being a believer, most people go through life just trying to avoid those big sins, just the biggies. And that's why they think, "I've never done anything really bad." Once you become a Christian, God can begin to crush you and convict you over selfishness, which most people would think, "So I'm a little selfish." Selfishness, covetousness, just the thoughts that go skittering through your heart and mind. You've got so much more that you're being convicted about. You're aware of sin much more, not less, not less. Donald Whitney illustrates it this way. He says, "The real Christian knows that if sin were blue, then everything that he says or does or thinks would be some shade of blue." That's what you begin to realize. Nothing I do is perfectly motivated and righteous and holy. I'm a sinner. And we feel this way because God's Spirit is living inside us. The English Puritan Richard Baxter wrote a famous book about how you can be sure you're on your way to heaven, titled The Saint's Everlasting Rest. Still in print, by the way. And when he talks about this aspect of one of the sure signs of you being a believer is that you have a deep awareness of your own sin. He says this about this sign. He says, "I think if I could stand and mention all the other marks of grace, it would appear that the life and truth of all of them lieth in this one." Do you have a deep awareness of your own sin before God and others? Or do you excuse it? Do you relabel it? Do you airbrush it? See, I know it might sound strange this morning, but the people who feel their own sin most deeply are the people who feel most forgiven. And you appreciate the cross most. You appreciate the gospel most. See, the person who goes through life rarely ever thinking about their sin and just living very shallow and superficial, you also don't have much of appreciation for the gospel or the cross or Christ. And you don't cherish it and treasure it and have a real sense of being forgiven, richly forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. That's what you see in the Apostle Paul when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am" what? Chief. 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 Give me the big headdress and call me chief sinner. Not just one of the little sinners with one feather on his head. Call me chief sinner. And this is Paul. Paul, towards the end of his life. It's not like he came back around and as he matured in the Lord, he stopped talking that way. This is towards the end of his life. "Of whom I am chief." Now that didn't cause him to just roll up in a ball in a fetal position and just say, "I'm no good, I'm no good, I'm no good." That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about we live joyfully, freshly, minute by minute, aware of being forgiven because we are constantly aware of our sin. But we quickly and readily run to the cross and just connect to the cross, connect to the cross. When Satan tries to beat us up, tries to condemn us, tries to accuse us, we can just keep saying, "Yeah, that's right. That's why Christ died. Yes, that's why I'm a sinner saved by grace. A sinner saved by grace. An object of mercy. An object of mercy. An object of mercy." And folks, I think some of you, the reason you don't sense a closeness to the Lord and a treasuring of the gospel and a wonder about the cross is you aren't very aware of your own sin very often. And some of you, you're not aware of it because perhaps you don't know him. The true believer wants to be with other Christians talking about the things of God. And the true believer has a healthy, not a sicko, but a healthy, humble awareness of their own sin before God and others. Let me quickly give you one more question to chew on. Has your heart been captured by a genuine love for Christ? Or are you still in love with the world and its ways? Has your heart been captured by the love of Christ? Or are you still largely in love with the world and its ways? Look in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now make sure you understand what he's not saying. In these verses, world, the world that he's talking about is this world system, this world order. He's not talking about God's creation, that it's wrong to love things about this creation. It's not what he's talking about. He's not saying it's wrong to love a glorious fall day and to see the colors and the leaves and to say, oh. He's not talking about saying it's wrong to love a newborn baby, the sight of a newborn baby and the little tiny fingers and the little tiny ears and the little tiny fingernails and just say, oh, look at this creation. It's not wrong to love the flavor of well-prepared, delicious food. It's not wrong to love genuine friendship and the conversation back and forth. It's not wrong to love the pleasure of a Bach overture. It's not wrong for any of that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this world system, this world order. The naturalistic, godless, materialistic approach to life that characterizes this world and keeps God and the person and work of Jesus Christ shut outside of it. That's what he's talking about. So check yourself. Are you still in love with this world system, the way it thinks, the way it approaches life, what it prizes and values most? Do you still click with the world? Do you still click with the world? Do you think what they think? Do you want what they want? Do you prize what they prize? Not a good sign if you say yes. If you honestly would have to say yes, not a good sign. You see, unbelievers love this world and dive into it with all the gusto that they can because this is all they've got. You only go around once. This is it because they can't see any other dimension of life. They're missing an entire sphere of living. They're missing it. Can't even see it. And that's why they live on such a very low level. And the more it begins to dawn on the unbeliever that this is it. This is it. That there won't be anything else. The more they intensify their efforts to find meaning and purpose and hope and pleasure and satisfaction in this world system. Philippians chapter 3 verse 18 and 19 talks about it this way. It says, for many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their future is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. The New Living Translation says, there are many whose conduct shows they're really enemies of the cross of Christ. Their future is eternal destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and all they think about is this life here on earth. But listen to me, there's a devastating and self-defeating problem that John points out to that way of living. Devastating and self-defeating problem that John points out right there in 1 John 2:15 to 17, if you're going to live that way. Look at it in verse 17 again. And the world is passing away. He doesn't say the world will one day pass away, because he's not talking about this earth. Revelation talks about this earth being destroyed by fire and God creating a new heaven and a new earth. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this world system, this world order, the way they think, what they want, what they prize, what they promote, what they build and hinge their whole lives around right now. It is passing away. That's why it's so elusive. That's why you just can't get a hold of it. That's why you just can't find satisfaction. It's slipping through your fingers even now as I speak. This world system, world order is passing away. And it leaves you with a hunger that can never be filled by anything less than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. All that's good news. See, the world, folks, leaves you hungry, and some of you know it. You've got hunger pains right now. The world leaves you hungry. The world leaves you thirsty. The world leaves you broken and used up. and constantly saying, but now this is it. It keeps changing. It always changes. This is it. No, this is it. No, this is it. And you can just wear yourself out, and you're hungry, and you're thirsty, and you're broken, and Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. See, chasing after this world system is like gulping from the ocean salt water. There's so much of it. It looks so good. But the more you gulp, the thirstier you become. It's just salt water. It doesn't satisfy. And it's interesting to me, in the original Greek verb there in John 6:35, it literally says, he who keeps coming to me. He who keeps coming to me is never going to hunger. Some of you sitting here, you'd say, well, I've been to Jesus. I tried Jesus. I tried Christianity. You're not supposed to try it, folks. You go there and you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You keep coming to Jesus. Just keep coming to him. Stay there. He who keeps coming to me will never hunger. He who keeps believing me will never thirst. See, like it or not, we come hardwired for God right from the factory. We need God. We need Christ in our lives. But we show up with a sin nature that has a natural aversion to God. We desperately need God, but don't want it. We desperately need God, but don't want him. Don't want him. And we stay hungry and thirsty. Life in Christ sets you free from trying to get all your satisfaction right here, right now, in this life. But there's some of you sitting here, I know, that you're thinking the Christian life would be so dull, so unsatisfying, so limiting, so restrictive. Let me ask you as we close, but how satisfying is it to give yourself sexually in the most intimate and vulnerable way to another person and have them never call you again? Or have them break up with you on Facebook? Or have them treat you with disdain? How satisfying is it, let me ask you, to spend the night drinking hard and laughing yourself into a silly, drunken stupor just to wake up the next day with a pounding head and an aching, lonely heart? How satisfying is it, let me ask you, to work and work and work and work to get that car that you've seen the commercial with the leaves blowing off the road and the leather interior and you think it's going to change your life, to get that car or to get that new job, only to find that that cloud of despair that was hanging over your life has followed you into the leather seating of that new car and into that new job? Nothing's changed. How satisfying is it to lose yourself for hours on end with a prescription drug or a street drug, only to come down off of that high in your sober, lucid moment and find the same emptiness, the same life, the same problems? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who keeps coming to me will never hunger. He who keeps believing in me will never thirst. Let me ask you, according to 1 John and the evidence that he gives of a believer, could you be convicted in a court of law of being a Christian? Is there enough evidence? Do you want to be with Christians? Do people see you wanting to hang out with Christians? You'd rather be with believers. You find it awkward and difficult to be with unbelievers for long because there's just so much you're not in common with them. What fellowship hath light with darkness? What's your life say in light of God's word? Do you have a healthy, humble awareness of your own sin that keeps you freshly delighting in God's cross and forgiveness and gospel? And you've been captured by the love of Christ that supersedes and supplants this world system, what the world offers. You ought to, as a believer, the more you mature, the more you walk with the Lord, there ought to be a growing uneasiness in this world. You ought to feel disconnected. You ought to feel disengaged. You ought to feel unplugged, like, I just don't fit. I feel like I just don't fit. If you feel like you fit perfectly like a hand in glove, not a good sign, my friend. Not a good sign. There ought to be a growing uneasiness and a longing for home. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for not leaving us to just grope and create our own little statements about what we think a Christian is. Lord, thank you that your word gives us so much. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts. For anyone here who has doubts, for anyone here who's unsure, for anyone here who is struggling, Lord, bring them face to face with your word, the clear indications of your word, and do a marvelous transformation. For believers who do know you, solidify this, cause them to rejoice, cause them to delight, and cause them to long for home even more. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.